Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two excerpts from Matthew 16 and one from Matthew 17. First of all, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And then 17, 1 to 9. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am? So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And then reading from chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now after six days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Dear people of God, most of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying out his ministry, he doesn't reveal who he is. He doesn't come straight out and tell them that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of Man, or he is the Christ. In fact, he discourages making that known. And even when people respond to his miracles and broach that conclusion, in other words, that he's the king, and they want to take him by force and make him king, we're told that he walked through their midst and went on his way. But here in this passage, there is a distinct change of tone as far as that is concerned. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself raises that question. And as you can see from this passage, these two passages, not only the first one, but also the second one, Jesus wants this clearly to be impressed upon the disciples, not just for them, Because he tells them to tell no one, but only for a certain period of time. After that, they were to make it known. They were to broadcast it. And we continue to do so even to this day. So this question about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a very vital question for each and every one of us to understand. And especially in light of Easter, in light of the events that lead up to our celebration of Easter. And it is no accident then that the Lord Jesus Christ raises this question now, at this particular point. Because from this point on, he's going to make a beeline to Jerusalem. He's going directly to Jerusalem. It says his face was like a flint, like a sharp, hard stone that would not be diverted from its focus. He was going to go to Jerusalem and nothing was going to stop him. In a sense, we might say he had his eye on the finish line and he wasn't going to take it off. And so clearly then, Jesus sees that in the context of the events that were going to take place, it was absolutely essential that his disciples understood who he was, so that they could understand what he was doing, what he was accomplishing. As I say, he took three of his disciples to witness what we call the Transfiguration, so that this question might be impressed upon them, and the answer, of course, be impressed upon them, not only in terms of words, but also in a very tangible way, in a way that they could never forget, in a way that they could never begin to doubt and never begin to say, you know, well, did we quite understand that right? Is that what he really meant? I mean, you know how it is. We have the Word of God, and yet the truth of God is undermined by all the various interpretations that people bring up, as though all of them are legitimate. But they do cause Christians to doubt. They do throw us off. But who was going to throw off this manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, transfigured, and to hear that voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So not only was it revealed to Peter, but it was also heard by him and two other disciples. Remember, in the Old Testament law, you couldn't go by just one man's evidence. You needed two or three witnesses. So Jesus took three witnesses with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this question then is very important, and it's very important for us, it's very important for our children, as we enter into reflecting upon the events of Easter and all that happened. We have to start here. We have to understand the person and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world if we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, or it should. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and who God declares him to be, then that demands a response from you and from me. It demands submission. It demands that we receive everything that he said as the truth of God. It demands that we understand and accept all that he did and the purpose for which he did it, as he himself declared clearly for us. So all these questions about the events of Easter, as we will be reflecting upon in the coming weeks, all hinge on this fact. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is? And so the Lord Jesus Christ raised that question in the midst of his disciples and asked the question in a way that was, let's say, non-threatening. I mean, that's the way it is, right? We're asked a question, nobody answers. Why? Well, because we don't want to give a silly answer. And so the whole class just looks dumbfounded at the teacher because after you, right? You give the answer. Even though you may know the answer, but you know, in front of everyone, we don't want to say it. So here the Lord Jesus Christ says, who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Not you, of course, but who do people say that I am? So you can give a wrong answer and not feel that everyone's looking at you and saying, oh, you know, what a dimwit, right? Because it's not my answer, it's just what people are saying. But the truth of the matter is, that's what they thought. They were giving answers that were in them. But here was a safe way to express it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives them that room in order to bring these things out so that he might address them. So he says, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And so the disciples start giving him the common or their own thinking on this matter. And so they say, well, some people say that you are John the Baptist. Some people say that you are Elijah. Some people say that you are perhaps Jeremiah. And other people say you're one of the other prophets. And so, and the answer really hasn't changed, has it? The names may change. But essentially, that's what people think. Right? If you ask people on the street, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Even though you give them a clue, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? they will still come up with all kinds of semi-respectable answers, but answers that are horrendously wrong. And so they will say, well, he was a good teacher. In fact, that's what one of the lawyers said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Good teacher. Or that he was a man, you know, before his time. Brilliant guy. We're not going to do anything that he says, but he was brilliant. He said wonderful things. We have no respect for what he said, but he said wonderful things. Well, exactly what wonderful things did he say? I mean, the people break everything that he said, and yet they don't want to say, even though some do, that he was an imposter. There's no one that we should take notice of. No, they give respectable answers. Even our politicians. They don't want to be found saying anything really negative about the Lord Jesus Christ, or about the Bible for that matter. Even though they do. In many ways, they do say that in their actions. But they don't want to broadcast that. Because there's a general understanding, especially at least in this country with a Christian background, that you don't want to be saying things like that, because that's not going to get you into good stead with quite a proportion of the nation. And So respectable things are said. As I said, he's a good man, he was a prophet, he was so-and-so, but he certainly wasn't infallible. No. I mean, we can disagree with what he said. And so, not much has changed as far as the world is concerned. That he is not seen as unique. He's like other men. Great men, but he's like them. He's not beyond them. And so he is dragged down to earth, as it were. We may ask, you know, are these answers reasonable? I mean, that was a question, right? When you answer a question, you don't want anybody looking at you thinking, well, that's so in left field. That's just totally wrong. I mean, where have you been for the classes, right? So we say, well, I mean, and teachers don't mind that. I mean, if you give an answer that at least you've thought about and there's some rationale to it, fine, okay, you may be wrong, but at least you're thinking. So the question, are these answers reasonable? Well, when we recall the fact, and by the way, remember, this is towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we recall that Jesus did many miracles, many healings, casting out of demons, forgiveness of sins, then it is unreasonable for us to claim that he is simply human. That he's like other men. Because what men are able to do these things in their own words? Nobody can forgive sins but God himself. That's what he said. That's what they said. But he proved to them very clearly that he was able to forgive sins. Because not only did he forgive the paralytic man his sins, but he tangibly portrayed it. And how does the argument go? Well, if I forgive his sins and I'm an imposter, I'm just saying it, and you don't know the difference. But if I pray that he be healed, then why on earth would God hear what I say if I've just said a blasphemous thing? Because not only forgiveness comes from God, but healing comes from God. So, to prove this point, I'm going to say to him, get up, pick your bed and walk. And he did. So now what could they say? Is one statement true in terms of, obviously, in terms of get up and go home, be healed? And the other statement out of the same mouth, out of the same person, I forgive your sins, and that's totally in left field, and it's a blasphemous thing? Why would God hear both of those statements? He wouldn't. So for these people, or these answers that are given, they're not reasonable answers. When you take into account all the evidence that God had given that was public, that they should have known better, but due to their lack of faith, this evidence is ignored. And they choose an answer that does not demand submission. So we might come to church, we may be in Christian families, and with respect to what we, how we view the Lord Jesus Christ, we do the same thing. We view him as I said, a nice person, a person that said very good things, a person that if we listened to, our lives would be a lot better. But all of that means absolutely nothing to us. We still live our life the way that we want to live. It's only when we understand who he is in terms of the Son of God that things change. And so that's a crucial thing for us, to look at these answers and say, is it reasonable? In the light of all that the Bible says, is it reasonable? I mean, if we're going to say the Bible isn't the Word of God, then really we have nothing to talk about. We have nothing to talk about. Because we, lock, stock, and barrel, have rejected all that God has revealed to us. But if the Bible is the Word of God, then we can't just pick and choose the things that are convenient and reject the things that are not convenient. Because then we will do exactly this. We will reject all of those things that demand submission. And we will give an assent to those things that really don't make any difference at all. So what was common to all of these answers were that all such people were instruments of God to reveal the truth. In other words, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophets, they were God's instruments by which to reveal truth about God's purposes. They were information providers. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the very person of which they spoke. He was the fulfillment of everything that they spoke of. He was the one that they looked forward to. He was the one that they wrote about. He was the one that they yearned for. Even as Jesus says about Abraham, they didn't even mention Abraham. But Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. That's how much Abraham looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they only gave common answers that fell far short. And that's all they would have done. If the Lord Jesus Christ kept them all day and pushed them, that's all they would have said. Because that's the natural response of the human heart. But God is so gracious that He doesn't let us go on hopelessly in this endeavor. He reveals the truth to them. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ presses the point and said, but who do you say that I am? Now, the question comes much closer to their hearts. And as I said, if they had given their answers, they would have given the similar answers. But what we're told is that God intervenes, because Peter, as a representative of the apostles, declares this wonderful confession when he says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. So what does he mean by that? Well, is he saying that you are a person that God created? That you're the Son of God in the sense that we are the sons of God? Well, that wouldn't have been a very novel or deep thinking, would it? That's like saying, oh, you're a human being. Well, okay. But we haven't made much progress there. No. What he is saying, and let's be clear about this, what he is saying is, you are God himself. You are the Son of God. You are divine. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's what he's saying. You are the one that created us. You're the one that created this world. You're the one that has the world in your hands. That didn't come from Peter's reasoning. That didn't come because of his going to school. That didn't come because of his looking and hearing what the Lord Jesus Christ had said all of these years. No, that came directly from God himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, makes that explicit when he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he's saying, Peter, that didn't come from you. You didn't come up with that. You didn't argue that in your mind and come to that conclusion. God did that. My Father in heaven did that. He revealed it to you. And it's because of the fact that he revealed it to you that you are blessed. So see the connection between those two things. Knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is directly linked to our blessedness. Unless we know this and believe that, we will never be blessed. The two things go hand in hand. Blessings come with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we hang on to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what Christianity is. Receiving him. And with him, all the treasures of God, all the wisdom of God is bound up in him. So if you don't know him, you have nothing. I mean, you can come to church all you want. You can read the Bible from cover to cover all you want. But if you don't know him, you have nothing. It's an experiential that we have to have in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes that very explicit here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. blessed are you. Because you've come to know and believe this wonderful truth that God Himself has come down to save us, to bring us to reconciliation with the Father, to give us the right to be called the children of God, to say to each and every one of us, your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life, that you have a place in heaven. All of these things come to us because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. God has to open your eyes. God has to open my eyes. He has to enlighten our minds so that we understand for the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Of course, we celebrated that at Christmas. But again, people go through all of these celebrations, but they don't really get down to the truth. And they certainly don't believe it. That's something that you have to contend with. God says to you individually, who do men say that I am? And furthermore, who do you say that I am? That's what I want to know. That's the important question. It's not what I think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to do you any good. No, it's what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a question that you have to answer. And I trust that the answer echoes what Peter says, because it can be said exactly the same for each and every one of us. You did not come up with it. God Himself has revealed it to you. God has to reveal it to each and every one of us. God has to create the faith in us to be able for us to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I trust, as I say, that you can say it with all of your heart and with all of your mind. Not only did the Father reveal the truth to Peter, namely that Jesus was Christ, the Son of the living God, but He confirmed it by the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. So as I said, God doesn't want it to be in doubt. He doesn't want the other disciples to say, well, you know, question what He said. Because God is very interested in making sure that you understand this truth, that we have all the evidence, as it were, that we want, even though God has provided enough evidence about His existence, of course, in the creation. But in terms of Him sending His Son into the world, that needs confirmation, and He gives it. Not only in all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in terms of the miracles, the healings, and everything like that, but we know that people question those. Even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they deny the miracles because they think people won't believe the gospel then, because these things don't happen. And so even in the church, that can happen. So what does God do? The Lord Jesus Christ takes three witnesses, as I say, because that was the law of Moses. Two or three witnesses were required in terms of testimony. So He takes three. He takes Peter, James, and John, and He takes them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, the same message is going to be brought. So there they are, and as they're there, before their very eyes, suddenly they see two other people appear. And there's Moses and there's Elijah, and they're speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, how do they know that it's Moses and Elijah? There are no pictures of Moses and Elijah that they knew. So how do they know? Well, it's a simple thing that, you know, when we talk with each other, we use each other's names. So Jesus refers to them as Moses and Elijah. And they refer to Him, of course, as Lord. So both ways. So here they are speaking, and the three disciples are watching these things happen and hearing what's going on, because they tell us that what were they speaking about? They were speaking about the things that were going to take place. So what they were speaking about was the plans that the Lord Jesus Christ had with respect to the cross, with respect to His death. They weren't surprised. They weren't saying, Lord, what are you going to do? This is not right. Is this the plan you're going to follow? This makes no sense. They weren't saying anything because they agreed with everything that He said. That's why you remember that on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples why they're so sad and confused, And they said, well, you know, we thought he was going to be the Christ, and yet he's dead, and you know, the whole thing has collapsed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He takes them back to the prophets and shows them that all that they said was about him. And what did Isaiah say? If not the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why were they surprised? The prophets prophesied about these events. And so here we have Moses and Elijah, and they are speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ about the things that are about to take place on the cross, about his death, about his laying down his life for their sins. And so this did not... So when they're speaking then, so that was a message in and of itself in terms of what they were saying, but also they became transfigured. So now the Lord Jesus Christ was just so radiant that it was like looking into the sun at midday in all of its glory and beyond. And so here in a very tangible way, it's impressed upon them that he is God, because when God appeared in the Old Testament, it was, as it were, in his Shekinah glory. And why was the cloud so associated with the presence of God? To shield them from this glory, from the brightness of God's presence. I mean, we can't look at the sun. We're told not to look at the sun, because if we did, it would damage our eyes. Well, the same with God. As I said, God's glory far excels that of the sun. And so with God then, he always came enveloped in a cloud, shielding his glory, not because he didn't want to manifest himself to us, but because it was dangerous for him to do that. For us, that is. And so that's why when they see him in all of his glory, then they are kind of impressed upon them that this man that they had been associating with and hearing and listening to was God himself. The very thing that 6 days before it was told to them in terms of words, now they had tangible proof. And it wasn't just Peter, but it was John and James who was with him. Three of them. Now, three of them weren't crazy at the same time. I mean, even in our justice, you have three witnesses, you can say, you're not going to get away with saying, oh, they're crazy, they don't like me. Right? The evidence is going to hold. And so here the evidence that God provides is evidence that meets all the requirements of justice. But sad to say, even then, Peter says, he says, Lord, it's a great thing that we're here. And if you wish, because I think that's a good thing to do, if you wish, we should make three booths, three tabernacles, three monuments, we might say. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. After all, you know, they respected Moses, they respected Elijah. These were great prophets of the Old Testament. And they wanted to show them due deference as well. And so they said, well, you know, we'll make one each. And so at that point, we're told that while he was saying that, while he was still speaking, that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So God is saying, wait a minute. You're just not getting it, right? It's very important that you get this, right? I mean, how many times am I going to impress this upon you? So God, the Father speaks, and they could hear the audible voice from within the cloud, pointing the finger to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Nobody else. Nobody is in that category. It's only him. And that has implications. Hear him. Listen to him. All that he's saying all that he's doing. You have to believe and trust him. And so God intervenes in this very, as I say, powerful and a tangible way, so that it could be impressed upon them through all the avenues by which we receive information, in terms of hearing, in terms of seeing. They, it was beyond doubt what God was impressing upon them. And so there they are, and when God speaks, of course, you know that's not an easy thing for us to bear. And so as he's saying that, they fall down to the ground and cover their faces, which is the right response when we're in the presence of God. So they didn't say, well, who's saying that? Right? They instinctively knew that it was God speaking to them. And so they say, fall down before God. And they hear this message from God. And to further emphasize that, when the Lord Jesus Christ does come to them and put his hands upon them and raise them up, now God again impresses this message to them. Why? Because Elijah and Moses were taken away, and there was only Jesus there. The very fact of what God had said, hear him. And nonsense talk about three monuments. No. Forget that. Fix your eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We are only to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to our salvation. Nobody else should be taking a place alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the essence of idolatry. It's not rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also adding someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is wrong as well. And so there the Lord Jesus Christ stands before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Kind of a throwback, isn't it, to Mount Sinai, where God appeared to Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And you remember Moses' face shone, and they couldn't even stand that. He had to put a veil over his face. And this was a kind of a throwback. That's where God appeared to Moses. Here God is appearing to you as well. But now, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, there is no lack of evidence. They weren't to tell anyone at that point, but they were to tell everyone after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the period in which we live. And so you can see that all of these things have been written down for us, for you, for me, so that we might receive all of this information. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, if you're not quite sure about these things in your mind, then let me ask you this question. If you were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you were with Peter, James, and John, and these things were done before your eyes, and you heard God speak, saying these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, how would that change your life? What would your attitude be to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's exactly the case. That's the whole point of these things being written down. So that in effect, you are taken to that place. You are made privy to the things that happened, so that you may have that same response as Peter, James, and John. So that the events that we're going to be reflecting on may not be confusing to you, but rather may fill your heart with absolute amazement that God himself would take on flesh and come and die for us so that we might have salvation. And finally, this calls for holy submission. What does Peter say and the rest of the disciples? First of all, it's in terms of confession. God had revealed sufficient evidence and granted us faith to believe that Jesus is divine and human. He is the Son of Man, because remember that's what he said. Who do men say the Son of Man is? He was the Son of Man. But who is he? Who is this person that Daniel spoke about? Who is this suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about? The Jews were baffled about that, you know, Isaiah 53. They didn't know how to figure that out. Did he mean Israel? Is Israel the suffering servant? Who was? Remember, that's the question that the man that was leaving Jerusalem on a chariot, you remember, and when Philip catches him up and sits with him on the chariot, and he realizes that he's reading Isaiah 53, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I understand? I mean, he'd been in Jerusalem. Couldn't the Jews tell him who it was? They didn't know. But now we do. He was the Son of God himself." And that amazing fact that God himself would empty himself and take on human nature and humble himself and become a servant even to the point of death was just a truth beyond our wildest imaginations. But that's what was revealed to him. And so Peter confesses that. And that's a confession that only, as I say, only God can bring about by his Holy Spirit and granting us faith. But it also has to lead to confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't read that passage, but you can read it after verse 20. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed," now Peter starts telling Jesus off. I mean, he has a little bit of respect. He takes him aside. He doesn't want to do it in public, right? But he takes Jesus aside and he starts telling him off. He starts telling me, "You don't have to go to Jerusalem. This is not a good plan, and we have to have some alternative plan. We can just carry on the way that we've been going in terms of ministry and miracles and stuff like that." But hundreds of years of miracles and teaching would never have saved any one of us. It was absolutely required. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has to go to Jerusalem. And you can see how vehement the Lord Jesus Christ is, just as vehement, I might add, as the Apostle Paul in Galatians when he says, "If anyone speaks another gospel, let him be accursed." And he says it again. And if you think that is harsh, look what the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter in this passage. When Peter says that you don't have to go to Jerusalem and he's telling him off, Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not mind the things of God, but of men." Why is Jesus so harsh? This is Peter. This is the one he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it." Why is he saying such a harsh thing to Peter? Because Peter is just about, in terms of what he's saying, to undermine redemption for everyone. He doesn't know it, but that's what he's doing. If Jesus had heeded Peter's advice, none of us would be here. None of us would be saved. And so Jesus shows the love that he has for us and the determination that he has to do everything necessary for our salvation, that he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because the words that you're saying there are echoes of Satan himself. That's how important the gospel is. That's how important it is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you say the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then that means you have to listen to what he's saying. That means you have to listen to the cross. That means you have to understand that the cross was absolutely necessary because of your sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ died in the perfect will of God to bring about that forgiveness of your sins. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has to become the most glorious act of God himself in all of creation. And so the question is to you, do you have that boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the cross we should boast. In the cross we should have such confidence and such conviction that all of that was correct and right. And when we celebrate on Good Friday, it is Good Friday. And we can say that with all the conviction in the world, because it was done in the perfect will of God and it was done according to his righteousness, and it was done for our benefit. And so, people of God, we have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross without any shame, without any confusion, but with hearts that are full of gratitude, hearts that are full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we embrace Him and we love Him and we tell Him how grateful we are that He's taking every step to the cross and to give His life a ransom for many. For us, there's no better story. There's no more glorious events than the ones that we are embarking on this morning. But we have to be on the same page. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, your Savior and mine. And even though the events that lie before us are so horrific that we don't really want them to happen, yet we submit to the will of God. And we wait to see God unveiling His love, His heart, His desire to have us reconciled to Himself. People of God, Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to Him. Believe in Him. Live for Him. And you will truly be blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have made us privy to these wonderful truths that you not only declared in words, but by deeds, tangible ways, so that they would be beyond doubt. And the reason is because these are so essential for us. And our Father, we're thankful that you do grant us faith to believe, that you do reveal these things to our hearts, that you open our hearts to heed these wonderful truths. And we pray that you would do so to each and every one of us this morning, and that we might respond with love and submission and trust. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the events that lie before us may indeed be events that grant us assurance and confidence that our sins have been forgiven, have been paid for, and we do have the right to be called the children of God and have a future in heaven itself with you. Our Father in heaven, we pray for ourselves and we pray for our families, our friends, our acquaintances, that this season may be a season in which their minds and hearts are opened to these glorious truths. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.